Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, and let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. My Father in heaven, we call upon your holy name. We've come together, we've prayed together, we've sung to you. And you know, Father, because you know our frames, that we are dust, that at least part of the time our minds have been concentrating on what we've been doing, and part of the times our minds have been wandering. But especially now, as we come to the time when every single one of us, myself included, in essence place ourselves under the authority of your word, we pray that you would open our hearts, help us to understand what you are speaking to us from this last chapter in the book of Genesis. We pray at some point that your Holy Spirit would break through and speak to every single one. We pray, Father, that the enemy would not come and steal the seed away, and that you would focus our hearts on the truth that you have for us. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then we pray that you would show us yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I like to watch movies that I guess you'd call them feel-good movies. I do not like to watch movies that make me feel depressed or disturbed when they're over. And Hollywood seems to make far more of those kind of movies these days. It's not just that I want to see movies that are relentlessly cheerful and full of shiny, happy people and fairy tale endings, but I don't want to spend 2 hours immersed in a story that will leave me with a load of bad feelings. There's enough negative stuff out in the real world, and I'd really rather not shell out $8 or $10 to get more of it. You may have noticed that men and women have different ideas of what it takes to make a good story. Sometimes I'll come home, I'll find my wife crying. "What's wrong?" I'll say, nothing. I just watched a movie. I say, "Was it a bad movie?" "Oh no, it was wonderful." "Thank you, Hallmark Channel." But she doesn't really like the kind of movies I like either. She's the only person I know who would go to a Rocky movie and hide her eyes during the fight scenes. She tells me, "There's an awful lot of hitting." I say, "Yeah, but they're hitting the bad guys." Doesn't make any difference. Isn't it interesting to notice how many even of the feel-good movies deal with the subject of death? In a tearjerker, there's almost always somebody who, you know, dies a tragic death or succumbs to a tragic illness or is resigned to a tragic fate, some kind of fate, you know, worse than death. But in the end, the love between a man and a woman, or the love in a family, is able to withstand and survive in spite of the tragic loss. Every woman wants a love like that. Every woman wants that for her family. And in a shoot 'em up, as my grandpa used to call them, or a fight movie or an adventure story, there's almost always a hero, usually an unlikely hero, who has to overcome incredible obstacles or confront evil face to face in order to save the woman he loves or protect his family or prevent some huge disaster from happening that will cause horrible destruction. The hero is threatened with the death of his loved ones or the destruction of his nation. Almost always he's threatened with his own death, and every man wants to be that kind of guy. Every man wants to think that he would show that kind of courage and determination and moral strength to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to protect those you love. Every man wants to believe that they would face death or even die in order to safeguard those things that they hold precious. Almost inevitably, every story with any kind of real drama is about dealing with death in some way. Now, many movie makers reject any kind of Pollyanna approach to storytelling, opting instead for gritty portrayals of grim realities that often have ambiguous endings that will leave you feeling up in the air with more questions and often anxiety than you had to begin with. I wonder if it would surprise you to learn that the book of Genesis is much more like that kind of a story than it is a feel-good movie or popcorn movie or the, you know, feel-good hit of the summer. Now, I want you to look at the contrast with how Genesis begins and how it ends. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 50:26, so Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. In the beginning God, in a coffin in Egypt. Genesis begins with a living God. It ends with a dead man. Genesis begins with a burst of light and life and creativity, and Genesis ends in death. For the first two chapters of Genesis, everything is fine. Then in Genesis chapter 3, mankind rebels against God and death begins. Cain murdered his little brother Abel. Lamech, a descendant of Cain, murdered a young man for insulting him. Genealogies appear periodically in the text, and every name listed ends the exact same way. And he died, and he died, and he died. The population grew, and so did the wickedness and the violence of man. The judgment of the flood wiped out every living soul except Noah and his family. The beginning of nations also marked the beginning of wars, with death inflicted on a larger scale. We're told not only about the lives, but also the deaths of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. In the last chapter of Genesis, there are three burials. First, they bury Jacob. It ends with the burial of Joseph, and in between, they bury the hatchet. Now, how could a book that tells us about the beginning of life be filled with so much death? How could the first book of the Bible, God's Word, open with "in the beginning God" and close with "in a coffin in Egypt"? How's that supposed to make us feel? What is that supposed to make us think? What is God telling us about life with all of this that focuses on death? God is confronting us with the inescapable reality of death. He's making us face the inevitable consequences of sin, for the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. He is showing us in the story of the world and in the lives of the patriarchs that sin always brings death. And he's telling us this because we have to face the bad news before we understand the good news. And ultimately, Genesis and all of the Bible is a book of good news. Genesis may end in a coffin, but Revelation, the last book of the Bible, ends in a garden city with a vast throng worshiping God. Genesis began with a pair in rebellion against God. Revelation ends with a multitude rejoicing in God. And the path from that garden to the garden city leads right through the cross and the empty tomb and right to the one who came and conquered death for all mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In confronting us with sin and death, the Bible points us to forgiveness and life. Historian Franz Borkenau wrote that all cultures can be analyzed by their attitudes toward death. Some cultures, he said, are death accepting, like the ancient Egyptians or the ancient Greeks. The Greeks saw death as a way to release the body, release the spirit rather, from the corrupting influence of the body. But even the Greeks looked at life after death as sort of a shadowy, joyless existence. So there's death accepting, and then there's the second attitude, which is the attitude of our modern culture, seemingly towards death. It is death denying. from workouts to cosmetics designed to prolong youth to a reckless get-it-all-now style of living, trying to outrace our own mortality, I should say. We have euphemisms for death. He didn't die, he expired, or he passed on. We seem to have a desire collectively to avoid funeral homes or hospitals, or to spend as little time as possible in those places and as little time as possible thinking about mourning or death. We seem bent as if acting like death did not exist. Comedian Woody Allen said that if he knew where he was going to die, he'd never go there. But he will go there, and so will you and I. So there's death accepting and there's death denying. But then Borkenau says the third attitude toward death, according to this historian, is the Christian perspective, and that is death defying. Death defying. Early Christians were said to carry their dead, quote, as if in triumph. And somehow millions of those early believers in Christ were able to endure persecution and torture and martyrdom with a courage that rocked Rome back on her heels. And those Christians said it was because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because they knew, this world is not my home. So how do we deal with death? How do we face death and still find hope? The answer to that is found in the good news of Jesus Christ, and the seeds of that good news are found in the book of Genesis, even in this last chapter. Genesis 50 shows us that we deal with death by doing three things. First of all, we deal with death by grieving. This is in the first 14 verses of this chapter. In the moment after Jacob breathed his last and died, his son Joseph was overcome with grief. Look at verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph didn't make any effort to, you know, keep a stiff upper lip or play the part of a dignified Egyptian prime minister. Some things just need crying over. And Joseph gave in to his grief. He was not ashamed of the tears that he shed for his father. By the way, every time Joseph cried in Scripture, it was always because of someone else, never for himself. We'll see that again later in this chapter. So then Joseph takes charge of the preparations for his father's funeral. Look at verse 2. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. He commanded the physicians to embalm him, not the funerary priests who normally saw to the preparation of the dead in the Egyptian nobility, because Jacob had believed in the one true and living God. And so Joseph would have none of Egypt's pagan worship involved in preparing his father's body to be buried. This isn't going to make for a good lunchtime, but I have to tell you that death was big business in Egypt. And they had perfected the art of embalming bodies. They started by removing the brains through the nostrils. I'll leave that to your imagination. Then they removed the organs from the body cavity through an incision made in the side. And then the body was packed with spices within and without. And it was left to soak in those spices, a big vat of them, for 40 days. After that time, the body would be removed from its spice bath and then wrapped in linen cloths that were saturated with a gummy substance that the Egyptians used for glue. Then the wrapped body would be placed inside a wooden, roughly human-shaped sarcophagus, and that in turn was placed in a larger sarcophagus made of stone. Jacob's body was subjected to all of this except being placed in a stone sarcophagus, because there would be no monument or burying place for Jacob in Egypt. His last words were commands to his sons to bring him back to the land of Canaan and bury him with his fathers Abraham and Isaac. You see that at the end of chapter 49. Joseph intended to honor his father's wishes and to bring him back to Canaan. But there was a potential problem. Before Joseph could take his father's body back to Canaan, he had to get Pharaoh's permission. And he sets about this in verses 4 through 6. And some have wondered why Joseph didn't go to Pharaoh personally instead of sending servants with the request. I won't read them, but you can see that in verses 4 and 5. Maybe he was being diplomatic and shrewd. If Pharaoh turned down the request from the servants, then Joseph could still go and appeal to him personally. It may be that there was a law that prohibited anybody in mourning from approaching the king. That was true in some other cultures. You can even see it in the Bible in Esther 4:2, where the mourning Mordecai dares not approach King Xerxes because of such a law. At any rate, Joseph needn't have worried. Joseph was Pharaoh's favorite. He was a national hero to the Egyptians for saving them during a time of famine. With Joseph's plain assurances that he would return to Egypt, in verse 6, Pharaoh answers immediately, "Go up, bury your father as he made you swear." In the 17 years that Jacob had lived in Egypt with his son Joseph, he seems to have become something of a beloved national figure. I mean, he was the father of Joseph, the savior of Egypt. It would be sort of like how England felt toward their beloved Queen Mother, it's the microphone. Queen Mother Elizabeth, the mother of Queen Elizabeth II. She was popular with the British public even when none of the rest of the royalty was. And even up to the time of her death in the year 2002 at the age of 101, they still loved her. Jacob must have had some kind of treasured place in the heart of Egypt because of the lavish funeral that was prepared for him. Verses 7 through 11 describe what can only be called a state funeral. The Egyptians mourned for Jacob for 70 days. That's only 2 days short of the period they set aside to mourn for a pharaoh. Three groups of people formed the processional caravan to escort Jacob's body back to Canaan. First, there was a group of Egyptian nobles, verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Next came Joseph's household and that of his brothers, verse 8, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. This would have been yet another tangible assurance to Pharaoh in Egypt that Joseph would return. And then finally, there was a military escort, both to honor Jacob and also to protect the caravan. Verse 9, there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. They seem to have followed a route similar to the route the Hebrews would take 4 centuries later during the time of the Exodus. They traveled from Egypt east across the north part of the Sinai Peninsula. They skirted the bottom tip, the southern tip of the Red Sea, and then they came north into the region of what we would call modern Jordan. The Bible says in verse 10 that there they stopped at a place called the Threshing Floor of Atad. This would have been an open, raised area near a town. And there, the Bible says, they camped for a week. The end of verse 10, they lamented there with a very great lamentation. They seemed to want the inhabitants to take notice that they were mourning a great man. And the Canaanites did take notice. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It means mourning of the Egyptians or meadow of the Egyptians. After that, then a small group composed of just Joseph and his brothers carried Jacob's body across the Jordan into Canaan to his final resting place at the cave of Machpelah, which had been purchased by Abraham as a burying place all those years before. Really, it's kind of ironic. Joseph did not linger long in Canaan. He had been taken from there as a youth. You might think he'd want to just stop and look around for a while, but he seemed to realize that God's place for him was in Egypt. So, as good as his word, after fulfilling his father's wishes, Joseph returned to Egypt. Verse 14, After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. All of that to bury Jacob. Don't let anybody ever tell you that it is wrong for believers to grieve when someone they love dies. Just recently, I heard at a funeral somebody say, "I know it's selfish to cry." It is not selfish to cry. It is human to cry at a time like that. A human being is made in God's image. You do not dispose of a human being like you would throw away a Dixie cup or take out the garbage. When care is taken to lovingly prepare the body for burial, you're acknowledging that a human being is not an animal, and Christians are acknowledging the certain hope of the resurrection of the body. But even with all of that, it still hurts when someone we love dies, and it is no sin to weep over them. Jesus wept in John 11:35 over the death of his friend Lazarus. When the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was killed, the Bible says devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Christians have the certain hope of seeing their loved ones in Christ again. But we still grieve for them when we lose them, when they die. It still hurts. Grieving is part of how we deal with death. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. It hasn't been destroyed yet. The only way you can feel no pain when you lose someone you love is if you had never loved the one you lost. The only way your family can be spared grieving when you die is if they had never loved you. And none of us would choose that. Losing someone we love sets off powerful emotions inside of us. And God has so designed us to release these emotions in grieving. Don't suppress it. Don't try to avoid it. May I say, don't try to measure up to somebody else's definition of it. Just grieve how God wired you. It's necessary. It's actually healthy emotionally. Grieving is part of how we deal with death. We also deal with death by forgiving. This is in verses 15 and following. Now Jacob's heart was already broken by his father's death. Now it was broken again for a different reason. The family dynamic had changed. It was different now. Having buried Jacob, now it was just Joseph and his brothers in verse 14, traveling back to Egypt. Either sometime on the journey back to Egypt or shortly after they returned, Joseph's brothers began feeling paranoid. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." They'd been carrying their guilt over what they had done to Joseph for a long time. When they had the astonishing experience of meeting him again all those years later, and this time with Joseph in the position of prime minister of Egypt, they had to be just as dumbfounded over the fact that he did not seem to be bitter or angry at them. For 17 years then they had lived in Egypt under his protection and the care of the brother they had wronged. Now their father was dead. They began to fear that Joseph was only waiting for this moment to take his revenge. Now, these brothers had come a long way. They were not the cruel, hard men who had resented their youngest brother and sold him into slavery. But they were not as close to God as Joseph was, not even Judah. They just couldn't understand why he wasn't angry at them. We have a way of projecting onto others the things that we think and feel. The brothers believed that Joseph was still waiting for revenge because that's how they thought, and that's what they would have done. Now, something else drove their paranoia too. You can look at the text and find they had never really confessed their sin to Joseph. They had never actually sought his forgiveness. Guilt will go on until you own it, until you admit your guilt. Ignoring it and hoping it'll go away just makes it worse. It never works. In fact, it just grows. So guilt over Joseph was feeding their fear. Afraid even to approach Joseph themselves, they sent a messenger to Joseph, probably with a story they had made up. Look at verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Maybe Jacob did say this, but honestly, it's hard to believe that he wouldn't have said it directly to Joseph himself before he died, rather than leave the message with the brothers to deliver it posthumously. Jacob's brothers also didn't really have a great track record when it came to telling the truth, and old habits die hard. When you are afraid, it's easier to fall back into old sinful habits than it is to trust God. But on a positive note, mixed in with all of this fictitious quote from their father was a genuine confession of their guilt and a request for forgiveness. At long last, they fully admitted the wrong that they had done to Joseph, even if it was in words attributed to their father. But I want you to look at Joseph's reaction. For the second time in this chapter, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. This time he's brokenhearted that his brothers don't realize that he has already forgiven them. He had forgiven them a long time ago. He had spent 17 years demonstrating his love and forgiveness for them. After all that, they're still afraid that he's going to seek revenge on them. After all that, they still didn't believe him. They don't really believe that he loves them. They don't really believe that he's forgiven them. And that broke Joseph's heart. Footnote, some of you don't really believe God has forgiven you and that he loves you. That breaks his heart. For the last time in Genesis, Joseph's brothers come and bow down before him just as Joseph had dreamed they would all those years ago. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Still trying to mollify him, they offered to be his slaves. How this must have grieved Joseph. But I want you to look at the grace-filled response that Joseph gave beginning in verse 19. He tells them, "Do not fear," and he gives them three reasons not to fear. He says, "Do not fear, first of all, because it's not my place to play God." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" The answer to that question is no. Too many people twist their own souls and wreck their lives and the lives of others by trying to get even for wrongs done to them. Joseph seemed to have learned early on that it is God's place to right wrongs. Now, when someone breaks the law, then it is right to let the law deal with them. That's what it's for, as God intended for it to be used. There are an awful lot of wrongs that break no human laws. In those cases, it's best to do as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13, 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Sometimes funerals are ugly. Too often in the aftermath of a death, family members are at each other's throats trying to get even or right perceived wrongs. Learn the lesson of Joseph. You are not in the place of God. Leave vengeance to God. The second thing Joseph told them in verse 20, he said, "It is my place to trust God." This is I think my favorite verse in all of Genesis. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God intended it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God meant it for good. Joseph did not deny the wrong that his brothers had done to him. He didn't pretend that it didn't happen. But he looked above and beyond the wrong to the providence of God. Joseph could now see what he couldn't see then, that God had overruled the evil of his brothers and made great good come from it. You can only forgive others if you learn to trust God. And you'll have to trust him for a long time sometimes before you get to the place where you get even a glimpse of the reason behind the bad things that others have done to you. But you have to believe, Christian, that there is a reason for those things. The New Testament counterpart to Jeremiah 29:11 is Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not everything that happens to you will be good, but it is your place and mine to trust God, to overrule the evil and make good come from it. Then Joseph told him a third thing. He said in verse 21, "It is my place to repay evil with good." Again, he says, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Often when you respond to cruelty and hatefulness with forgiveness and grace, it just completely disarms the person who's trying to mistreat you. Not always. But even if it doesn't, it is good for your own soul to be filled with grace instead of a grudge. Paul went on to tell us that we should even feed our enemies or give them drink if they're hungry and thirsty. And he said, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is what Joseph had done. This is what he would continue to do to his brothers and to their families. This is what we should do. Some of the ugliest family fights occur in and around funerals. It's hard enough to deal with the death of someone you love without all of the bitterness and the fighting. We deal with death best not only by grieving, but by forgiving. And finally, we deal with death by hoping. Hoping. This is in verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Now, you need to understand that Joseph had been 30 years old when he entered into the service of Pharaoh. He was 39 years old when he revealed his identity to his brothers and then sent them back to get his father Jacob and bring Jacob to Egypt. His father Jacob had lived with Joseph in Egypt for 17 years, so Joseph would have been 56 years old when Jacob died. All the time I've read this week, for the first time just now, it occurred to me that's how old I am. Jacob lived a total of 110 years, we find from verse 22. So he lived another 54 years in Egypt after his fathers died. And guys, these were great years for Joseph. Verse 23 says he saw not only his grandchildren, but his great-grandchildren by both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He even seems to have adopted Manasseh's grandchildren as his own, just as Jacob had adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own children. So Jacob spent the last half of his life with laughing, squealing children crawling all over him. When it finally came Joseph's time to die, I said Jacob, didn't I? It was Joseph who had grandchildren crawling all over him. It's the microphone. When it finally came Joseph's time to die, he apparently died before at least some of his brothers. Verse 24 begins, Joseph said to his brothers, he'd had a stressful life. He had a demanding, stressful job. Those kinds of things do take their toll, do they not? Now, when Jacob, his father, had come to die, he spoke of the past. He spoke of his forefathers and their wives, and he commanded that he be buried in Canaan, essentially immediately. That's in the last part of verse 49, or chapter 49. But when Joseph came to die, he spoke not of the past, but of the future, of a time to come when God would bring them out of Egypt and back to the promised land. Verse 24, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he commanded not that he be buried immediately in Canaan, but that his bones remain in Egypt until God brought them all out. Then he commanded them in the last part of verse 25, you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph knew that God's plans did not end with his death. Joseph believed God's promises for the future in spite of his death. Joseph's body would have been embalmed and laid to rest in some kind of public monument, not a pyramid like a pharaoh, but in some kind of structure befitting someone who had performed such great service for the nation of Egypt. And as the years rolled by and the political climate changed, and when one day there arose a king who knew not Joseph, when the Hebrews were made slaves and afflicted for 400 years, just as God had told Abraham would happen, during all of that time, the Jews could have looked at the place where Joseph's bones were buried and remembered what he had made them promise. They would have remembered that Joseph believed God's promises for the future. And it reminded them to believe in them too. And the day came when they did leave Egypt. And they kept their promise to Joseph. The Bible says when Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt, Exodus 13:19, he took the bones of Joseph with him. And when Moses' successor Joshua led the children of Israel back into the promised land, they carried the bones of Joseph back into Canaan and buried them there in the last chapter of Joshua. So I want you to see when Genesis ends with the words, so Joseph died, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. It was an expression of hope for the future. Joseph's sarcophagus was a constant visual reminder to all the children of Israel that they should believe God's promises for the future. That there is another tomb belonging to another man. It speaks to us of God's promises for the future. Joseph's life was so often a picture of Jesus' life. And Joseph's tomb points us to Jesus' tomb. But unlike Joseph's tomb, it is not the bones of Jesus that give us hope. Jesus' tomb is empty. It was the empty tomb that gave those early Christians such hope for the future. It was the empty tomb that enabled them to bury their dead and carry them as if in triumph. It was the empty tomb that enabled them to face their own deaths and torture and persecution with such courage and confidence. From the earliest times, from right after the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus began proclaiming and singing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me because I live. You shall live also. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this, Jesus said. This is the hope that can sustain you in the hour of your death. This is the hope that can lay to rest once and for all your fear of dying. But Jesus' question is the only question to ask. Do you believe this? Do you believe in him? Have you received the Son of God by faith? Jesus Christ can sustain you in your time of grieving. Jesus Christ can forgive your sins and enable you to forgive others. And Jesus Christ can give you hope for the future, hope beyond death, to be with him in his Father's house. Jesus Christ is calling you to himself. Won't you put your trust and faith in him? Won't you come to him today? Movie power heads, please, and close our eyes. Now you come and be quiet for a moment. And let the Lord speak with you, and let your honest conscience answer him. Are you sorry for all the things that you have done, which you know are displeasing to him? You must tell God that. You must ask him to forgive you until you own that guilt, until you admit your guilt before him. It will never go away. But when you admit it, when you ask him to forgive you, he will, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. If you call upon him, your sins will be blotted out forever. You will be able to stand before God one day and know you are forgiven, that you are his child, and that you will be received into heaven when you die. So you come, put your faith in the Lord Jesus. If not now, when? Call on him in prayer right now. Ask him to save you, to forgive your sins. Tell him that you're sorry for your sins, that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And from your heart, call Jesus Lord and take him to be your Lord and Savior. And then that good shepherd will be your shepherd all your life long, not only to the day of your death, but even beyond. And he'll get you safely home before the dark. Our Father in heaven, come. May your words sink down into our ears and our hearts. We pray that the enemy would not steal away a single part of your truth from any heart. May we listen and hear your voice and respond as you call us to yourself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.